Now, as we turn in God's Word for the message of God this evening, I would like you to open your Bible at Jeremiah chapter 44. And I would like to read just a few verses from this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 44. I'd like you to read all of the chapter, maybe before you retire for this evening. I haven't time to read it tonight, both with the message that we have before us and then the open air, which we hope to conduct afterwards. I don't want things running too late. So I'd like you to read this chapter, particularly starting, say, at the verse 11 and reading on through to the end of the chapter. But we're going to read from verse 15 of the chapter 44 of Jeremiah. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, Jeremiah is in Egypt, and he's speaking to a large number of what we would call refugees, who, because of the troublesome times in and around Jerusalem, with the advancing threat of the Babylonian army, they had moved southward into Egypt. And there was a great company of them there living in Egypt. And God sent his prophet down there to speak unto this large company. Verse 16, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, plenty of food, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted in all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? And may the Lord bless that brief reading from his precious Word. I do urge you, as I said, to read the setting in which these words are to be found. I would like you to familiarize yourself with that portion in the chapter, say beginning at the verse 11. But tonight I want to turn to the subject, the creed by which the Virgin Mary lived and died. It was in 1948, a long time ago for many, at the formation of that union of apostate denominations, which were determined to set up an amalgam in defiance of God's Word, and like those wicked people that we read of in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, keep themselves from scattering. It was at this formation that one delegate from the United Lutheran Church, when speaking, uttered a word that has lived on, for it has succinctly summed up what the World Council of Churches and what the ecumenical movement is all about. The man who spoke these infamous words was called Dr. N.C. Nold. And he said this, in a popular sense, the first meeting of the church council could be spoken of as a reversal of the trend which began at the Reformation. God, who is sovereign, thus, out of the lips of this sinful man, this leading architect of this ungodly union, gave us an explanation of what it was these men and women were about. No statement or comment coming out of the camp of apostasy since that date has ever demonstrated more clearly just what is the objective and the destination of ecumenism. And if you're ever in a debate, if you can but memorize that statement, you'll win the debate against those who would seek to justify ecumenism. They want to turn back the work that began at the Reformation. Now, the trend which commenced at the Reformation was but the recommencing of the witness for the truth of the Bible against the errors of false and Babylonish religion that the apostles in their day had maintained, which the prophets before them had maintained, and which God, from the very beginning of time, had caused his people ever to maintain. That's all the Reformation was. It was a getting back to Bible religion. If you're in a discussion with those who are opposed to Reformation truth, they'll always say it was started by Henry VIII. It was not started by Henry VIII. Henry VIII died a papist. He died a papist. Wasn't started because of divorce or his desire to have divorce. It wasn't the reason. Long before Henry VIII was born, the Reformation was beginning. It was beginning. The Reformation was God, by his mercy and grace, stirring the hearts of many in different places within Europe to turn to his word and to discover there what true religion is all about. And as they discovered that and began to point their neighbors in the direction of the Bible, God was pleased to cause that movement to build and swell until nothing could stop it. Nothing could stop it. That was the trend which began at the Reformation. Now, a reversal of that trend, and you really don't need to be a theologian, nor do you need to be anything remotely like a genius to work out what would happen if you put that trend in reverse. You're going to go back to what God led the people in the Middle Ages out of. And that's what the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement is all about. It's bringing the nations back again to the darkness of Rome. That's what may clearly be seen, clearly is manifested in this latest publication to come from the Anglican Roman Catholic International Committee, or Commission rather. Their document, which they have just issued, is on the doctrines of Mary. And they have come to an agreement, these Anglican theologians and these Roman Catholic theologians, as to what they as Christians should believe about Mary, and which their two religious groupings from now on should believe regarding Mary. This commission has been in force for quite some time. It had its beginnings in 1966, when Pope Paul VI met the Archbishop of Canterbury, I think it was Dr. Ramsay, in March 1966. And as a result of their meetings, they set in motion a gathering of theologians from both camps so that they could bring both of their churches together and formalize unity. Now, it's important for us to note very early on in this message that it has a very direct bearing upon this little land of ours. Because you see, Bishop McAdoo, who was a bishop, I think he's dead, he was a bishop of the Church of Ireland. He was co-chairman of the Anglican delegation right up until 1981 in what is called the first phase of the discussions and deliberations and conclusions and the publishing of their conclusions in many documents. He was the co-chairman. I say this because, you see, there are many in the Church of Ireland, and they have the instincts of an ostrich. Whenever you begin to talk to them about the ecumenical movement and the Romeward trend, they feel it's not happening with us. Our wee man wouldn't have it. That's what they'll tell you. And no matter what part of Ulster you go to, that's the universal response of those that have any inkling of being a Protestant about them. Oh, not at all. It's not happening in our church. Well, let me tell you, it is. It is. Let me illustrate it from the news of late. I couldn't help but hear. You'd be deaf and blind not to have heard and seen something of the news concerning one of these pop stars, Kylie Minogue, an Australian lassie. And it was discovered lately she had cancer. Now, she had it the day before it was discovered. She had it the week before it was discovered. She had it the month before she discovered it. And she didn't know she had it. And maybe if you had said to her, "Do you know you've got cancer?" she might have been most annoyed at you. But you had it. And though the Church of Ireland sometimes get very heated when you approach any member of that denomination and tell them about their involvement in the ecumenical movement, the fact that they don't see it and they don't realize it doesn't mean that it's not happening. Here was one of their bishops who for nearly 20 years was a leader of this work of bringing reunion between Rome and the Anglican Communion, that is, all of the Anglican churches throughout the world, which includes the Church of Ireland. I have a document. The internet, mind you, is a very useful thing when it comes to researching these things, and I have a document called the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, and it indicates all the meetings that they have had, the personnel that was involved in those meetings, the documents that they produced, and it very clearly indicates that the co-chairman of the discussions for a lengthy period was the Right Reverend Henry McAdoo, Archbishop of Dublin. Now that's on their own site. It's not something I have invented. They say that's who was their co-chairman for many years. And just to understand that though Henry McAdoo died some time ago and it would appear he gave up his position at the beginning of the 80s, that doesn't mean the Church of Ireland ceased to have anything to do with this sellout. But rather, we are told in another document, the communique that this commission issued in September 2001. And it comes from Dublin, issued on the 3rd of September 2001. The Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission met from the 27th of August to the 3rd of September at the Church of Ireland College of Education in Dublin under the co-chairmanship of the Most Reverend Alexander J. Brunett, Archbishop of Seattle. Church of Ireland is involved, all right. The subject, by the way, that they were discussing at this meeting in 2001 was, of course, the very issue that is at the centre of this new document. They were meeting in a Church of Ireland building to discuss Mariolatry. Further down this communique, we read, during its plenary meeting, members of ARCIC, as they call this commission, were honoured to be invited to a dinner hosted by the Most Reverend Walton Empey, the Anglican Archbishop of Dublin. I told you they were involved. At which Cardinal Desmond Connell, the Catholic, or the Roman Catholic we would call them, Archbishop of Dublin, and Archbishop Robin Eames, the Anglican Archbishop of Armagh, and Primate of all Ireland, were guests. Sorry, special guests. The Commission expressed its gratitude to the staff of the Church of Ireland College of Education for their hospitality and assistance with the practical arrangements of the meeting. Oh yes, the Church of Ireland is there, head and shoulders, involved in this sellout of Protestantism to the darkness of Roman Catholicism. I might just say that when this communique was issued, and it was issued just earlier this month, we read this communique, which came from the Archbishop of Dublin, John Neill. This agreed statement from the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission will have to be studied carefully by our two communions. In the Church of Ireland, this work will be undertaken with great care and interest. Personally, I welcome this as one of the most significant ecumenical documents for some considerable time. Its careful engagement with the Scriptures and its emphasis on the importance of this basis for our common faith is to be warmly welcomed. There is a clear statement of methodology at the outset and an explanation of the way in which Christians have used the Bible. This, the historic account of the development of Marian, or the doctrine surrounding Mary, and devotion, is valuable. Church of Ireland's right up there. Right up there, involved in it all. Right up there, involved in it all. Now, this document that they're talking about, which was released, centers upon the agreement that the Anglican representatives and the Roman Catholic representatives have reached concerning the person of Mary and her place in the Christian church. Now, there's nothing new in this document, in a sense. It is typical of all the documents that have gone before. Every joint statement that has been issued in the past, and there has been quite a few of them. Quite a few of them. I'm quickly looking down the statement that, or the document that may be found on the Commission site, and there's something like 22 of these documents have been published, if I'm not mistaken. Quite a few of them. And they all have this in common. All of this, all of them have this in common. The Roman Catholic Church comes and says, here's what we believe. and they sit around and discuss, and at the end of the day, the Anglicans say, we believe that too. And if there is any shifting of ground, it's all done by the Anglicans. And I challenge anybody to give an example of where the Roman Catholic Church has in any way altered, abandoned, changed in any manner one of its doctrines. No, there has been a wholesale acceptance of the teachings of Rome on all the various topics that they have been discussing by the Anglicans. They have all agreed to it. That's what the Church of Ireland's involved in. They're just complying with the wishes of the Roman Catholic Church. They give approval to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And this new doctrine, or document rather, is just a statement of Roman Catholic teaching on the person of Mary. And the Anglicans, including the Church of Ireland, have said, we agree with that. We agree with that. You know, men and women, this whole process is designed to slide Protestants back under Rome and to do it without giving any great cause for alarm. This started in 1966. Well, actually, I suppose we could go back far further than that. But this particular phase of the ecumenical approach began in 1966. Now, that's coming up on 40 years ago. 40 years ago. Creeping forward. Now, have you heard there's going to be a brass band parade passing down the road? You'd feel inclined to go out and have a look at it because you may have some interest in music and maybe even in brass bands and you'd like to see what's going on. But if it was going to take 40 years to pass the place that you were standing at, how long would it take you to say, oh, I've seen enough of this, I'm going home. Going that slow. As we would say, it'd be more interesting watching paint dry. But then that's the ploy of the devil. That's the ploy of the devil. It's right and true when a Protestant belonging to one of these ecumenical denominations says, we have seen no change in our church. That's right. You haven't observed some very, very pointed, very glaring example of change. That you haven't gone into church, as it were, one day and suddenly everything's altered. Up there at the front, why, here's a great statue of Mary. Here's the stations of the cross round the walls. They've done away with the communion table. They have a huge altar. And look at the man. Look at the minister. He's dressed up in all the robes of a priest. Now that would startle people. But you see, that's not the devil's way of doing things. Slowly, little by little. And if you look at the ecumenical pronouncement of Pope Paul VI, the decree on ecumenism issued by his church, it's this pace that they decree matters will progress at, little by little. We will see those who broke away at the Reformation brought back again under the fold of Rome. They're doing this slowly. And when you get this document, if you sit down to read it, you will be bored silly. You'll have to read it, reread it, and read it again to try and make sense of some of the statements that they make. And when you've done all that, you'll still not make sense of it. For how can you make sense of nonsense? How can you make sense of that which is in complete opposition to the Word of God? You can't make sense of it. And you'll throw it from you. Inclined to think, I've been no more bothered with that thing, I'll forget all about it. And that's why many Christians take no interest. When you announce a meeting in which you're going to deal with this, we'll stay at home, or we'll go to somewhere where we'll hear the gospel. You're a fool! Because God would have us take notice of what it is the devil's doing. He would have us take notice of it and learn his tactics. Paul said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, but you know today many Christians are totally ignorant of Satan's devices. And there is this device that employed just to slide Protestants back in under Rome without giving cause for alarm. If this document is not utterly repudiated, and along with it, of course, every other document that has preceded it, then Anglicanism will have surrendered to Rome. No longer call it a Protestant denomination. It is but part of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe everything that Roman Catholics believe. They've already stated that they believe the Mass. They believe that the body of Christ is there in the bread and in the wine. That some sort of a miracle takes place. They believe just what the Roman Catholic Church believes. And right through to the primacy of the Pope. They believe it. They've accepted it. And I would say most Church of Ireland people, were you to tell them about, they wouldn't believe you. If you showed them the document, they wouldn't believe you. Because it's been done and they haven't even noticed it. They haven't even noticed it. But if this document is received, then it's the final step. Final step. It's like the old snake devouring its prey. It takes a long time. It takes hours indeed sometimes for a snake to devour that which it has caught. But soon. And you've all, especially the boys and the girls, they've all seen those nature videos and cringed at it. As the wee feet and then the tail of the meal disappears down the throat. And that's it. It's swallowed up. That's what's happening. I don't know if the Church of Ireland has a tail, but if it has, it's nearly swallowed. There's little left for the old serpent to ingest. If that happens, men and women, it's going to have an impact upon you and upon me. It's going to result in darkness deepening in this land. The darkness of hell will spread itself in this beloved province of ours, where for centuries we have enjoyed the truth of God in its fullness. You see, it will impact upon us. It will impact upon us. That's why I say those denominations that say, oh, we'll not get involved with it, you're a foolish, foolish man or woman that thinks that. Do you really think that it will have no impact upon you? There are times, my friend, as a minister, over the years I could leap out of the pulpit and take people and shake them till their teeth rattle to make them listen and recognize the dangers they're in. But you're going to waken up one of these days and realize just what a fool you have been. I want to quickly say this in relation to what we read in Jeremiah 44. The worship of the Queen of Heaven is an ancient heresy. It was in 1954 that Pope Pius XII officially declared Mary the Queen of Heaven. That's a heathen title. And he put that heathen title upon Mary. Why? Because Romanism is but a heathen religion. Here we have in Jeremiah 44 the prophet Jeremiah, and what a brave man he was, combating the inroads of this false religion amongst the Jews. The Jews were worshipping the Queen of Heaven. They were making offerings unto her. The Queen of Heaven was a well-known pagan deity, worshipped by the Canaanite tribes, worshipped by many of the nations round about Israel. And they had embraced the teaching and the practices of these heathen nations round about. And one of the chief deities was the Queen of Heaven. And that's the title. That's the title that the Pope gave to Mary. Officially gave to her. She had been called this, I'm sure, for a long time before it. But officially she became the Queen of Heaven. Why? Because Romanism springs from the same root as the Canaanite religion and the Assyrian religion and the Babylonian religion. They all spring from the same root. So it's not surprising that you see this likeness when you begin to compare these religious entities. When you look at what Rome says about Mary, you'll see that it's just what the pagan nation said about their female goddess and have been saying about her for centuries and centuries and centuries. I want you to notice that this worship of the Queen of Heaven was an abomination to God. You read in verse 22, "So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed, therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without an inhabitant as at this day." What is it brought ruin to Judah? The worship of the Queen of Heaven. What is it that's blighting India and blighting Asia and blighting so many nations of the world, where you find either heathendom or Romanism? What is it blighting them? The religion they follow has brought the curse of God upon them. It is alleged, I don't know how true it is, that on one occasion Queen Victoria indicated that that which had made Britain, Great Britain, was the Bible. If she didn't say it, she should have said it, for it's the truth. It's the Word of God that makes a nation great. It's the Word of God that takes a sinner and makes him into something. And it's the abandoning of the Word of God and the embracing of wickedness that brings a nation to ruin. That's why I'm alarmed. I could be as selfish as the next person if what the Church of Ireland and what the Church of England and what all the Anglican churches throughout the world were doing would affect only them. But it won't, you see. It'll bring God's judgment upon the districts, upon the nations, upon the countries. And that will have an impact upon God's people. The judgment of God wasn't on Elijah in the days of Ahab. Elijah hadn't done wrong, but Elijah suffered in the drought just as much as anyone else. He would have perished if God had not wonderfully intervened on his behalf and miraculously fed him. This land will feel the weight of God's wrath if a large portion of it embraces the evil teachings regarding the worship of the Queen of Heaven. This worship will be visited by the judgment of God. Verses 22, verses 26 to 28 tells us this. You know, idolatry is an affront to God which will not be ignored. It will not be ignored. Darkness will descend on this wee land of ours unless God does something, because the Church of Ireland's intent on going along with the Church of England on these matters. There's not a voice raised today in the Church of Ireland. There's not an orange chaplain who will adorn the head of the lodge or the county lodge or whatever they call them on the 12th of July as they're parading around, and he's there doffing his hat to everyone and everybody watching him saying, "Oh, you know, he's a good Protestant, he's wearing his colours. He's a rascal of the first order." And I don't have any hesitation in saying that. He's a deceiver. For if he is what the people think him to be, then why is he not crying out against this iniquity? There's not a minister in the Church of Ireland today. Not a minister letting on to their people. The local minister, he'll not say a word. Oh, he's a well-known orange man, from what I understand, a well-known evangelical. Shame on him. And believe me, it takes me all my time not to go a little further in what I would say about him. But I'll be a gentleman. I tell you, it's wrong of men to know the truth and keep it to themselves and not speak out and thus give guidance to their flock. God's judgment will attend this decision by the Church of Ireland and the Church of England to embrace the teaching of Rome on the doctrines of Mary. I want to conclude by just asking the question, just what did Mary believe? What does the Bible have to say about Mary? Who is the Mary that God reveals to us in His precious Word? Well, I want to show you from God's Word that what Rome says regarding Mary, and which the Church of Ireland and the Church of England and all the other Anglican communions are set on accepting, is a lie. It's a lie. First and foremost, Mary acknowledged herself to be a sinner. The Church of Rome, and now the Church of England, is about to join Rome in this view. Many within the ranks of the Anglican Church, Anglican communions, of course, already embraced this teaching. But the Church of Rome teaches concerning Mary that she was born without sin and she lived without sin. That's a lie. That's a lie. And it's a lie that Mary herself makes or indicates clearly in her words. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, and this is a familiar passage, we've covered this in our Bible readings and our prayer meeting, first chapter of Luke, the chapter 1, as I say, and the verse 46, we have Mary's song, commonly called the Magnificat. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Now, I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. I believe that every word of God is inspired. Every word we have in the Bible has been given of God the Holy Ghost, and is therefore to be used by us to establish doctrine and establish teaching and to decide what is right and what is wrong. Mary says here that she rejoiced in God her Saviour. You see, Mary indicated that she was in need of a Saviour, that she had a Saviour. Now, only a sinner needs a Saviour. The Lord Jesus, later on in the Gospel of Luke, in the chapter 5 and the verse 31, says, "The whole need not a physician." It's they who are sick need a physician. And when Mary speaks of God as her Saviour, she's acknowledging she's a sinner. She's acknowledging she is a sinner. And of course, that is right. Mary was blessed. Yes, she was blessed. Verse 42, Elizabeth says of Mary, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Of course she was blessed. Blessed of God, honored by God, and giving to her this wonderful role of being the mother of the Christ. But it doesn't say she was blessed above women. It says she was blessed among women. She was a woman, equal with other women, but blessed of God. Not elevated. Not moved to a higher plane. But still a woman. But blessed of God. And as she herself says, she was only a sinner. Mary owned God as her Saviour. Now, Rome, I wish I had time. It would take a month of meetings. Rome teaches that Mary is a redemptrix. She works alongside Christ to save sinners. In fact, Rome goes further than that and says that she is a more efficient redeemer than is Christ. She more willingly receives the poor sinner than does Christ. One of the leading saints of the Roman Catholic Church is Alphonsus Liguori, and he wrote The Glories of Mary. What a blasphemous book it was. But in it he indicates that Mary is a far easier and a far safer route to God than is Jesus Christ. That's what Rome teaches. Well, that's not the Mary of the Bible. The Mary of the Bible was trusting in God for salvation. She couldn't save herself. And she couldn't save herself. She'll not be able to save me or anyone else. If while she was actually bearing the Christ, she couldn't save herself. She needed a Savior. And I think that that answers the whole proposition set out by Rome and shows it to be a fraud. Mary owned that God was her Savior. Mary declared that the word of Christ was to be believed and obeyed. In John chapter 2 and verse 5, we have a very familiar passage. It's the wedding in Cana, the wedding feast. And we read that his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And in that little statement, she gives us her opinion of the words of her son. Whatever he says. Now, she didn't know what he would say. But this she knew. Whatever he said had to be obeyed. Had to be obeyed. Without distinction, without limitation, she says, whatsoever he saith. Why? Because every word of Christ was authoritative. It was to be obeyed. It was to be believed. Mary believed, as we Free Presbyterians believe, that the word of God is the only rule of faith and practice. That's what Mary believed. And we can see that at the end of her days, as she stood at the cross, in John chapter 19, one of the seven sayings of the Savior upon the cross was that which was directed to Mary and to the Apostle John. John chapter 19, the verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Do you know what Rome says that teaches? Do you know what Rome says that teaches? The very opposite to what is plainly stated here. Rome says that Mary is the preserver of us all. She looks after us all. But you read that there, and the Lord Jesus didn't put John under the care of Mary. He put Mary under the care of John. Because it says, from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. If it had been the case that Mary was to look after John, he would have gone to her home. Oh, the lie of popery. Popery will stand and face God and take the word of God and turn it right round and make it a lie. The poor Roman Catholic believes and believes it on the basis of a perversion of what God says. The very opposite of what God says. Mary isn't the keeper of us all. The Lord Jesus is. He's the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us spotless before his Father's throne. So the Lord Jesus does that, not Mary. He's the shepherd that found the sheep and carried it all the way home on his shoulders. Mary needed someone to look after her. Mary couldn't look after herself. She was an elderly woman. And she was taken into the home of John. Very opposite to what Rome teaches. Oh, the liar that Rome is. The liar that Rome is. And I want you to notice that Mary submissively obeyed what Jesus said. I can imagine if some of us were told, you're to be looked after by John. This is going to take, I have so much packing to do, and I'll have to get a note out for the milkman. But you see what it says? From that hour. It didn't matter about the milkman, or the packing, or anything else. Jesus had said it, and she was going to do it. Mary believed the word of Christ was authoritative. not her thoughts, not her ideas, but what her son said. You know, it's interesting that the words that we read a little earlier there, John chapter 2 and the verse 5, are the last words recorded concerning Mary. Right at the beginning of the Savior's ministry, the first miracle he wrought, that's the last reference to the words of Mary. No word she spoke from that day was recorded in the Bible. And what was her last words? Whatsoever he saith. Mary didn't want us listening to her. Well, she never even thought that we would be listening to her. But God providentially causes these words to be recorded. And the last words of Mary are, it's what Jesus says counts and is important, not what I say. Oh, blasphemous Rome. But we can come from the last words of Mary to the last reference to Mary, and it's in Acts chapter 1. The last reference to Mary. Isn't it an amazing thing? Rome says, Mary, you can't get into heaven but by her. I could read you out every statement that Rome teaches. You can't get to heaven but by Mary. That's taught by Rome. Can't get to heaven but by Mary. And yet, none of the writers of the epistles ever mentioned her. Not one mention. Not one mention. It doesn't quite square with this assertion by Rome that Mary is an essential aspect of God's plan of salvation. But look at the last reference to Mary. Chapter 1 of Acts, the verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Mary was in that special prayer meeting that had been convened. Why? Well, if you go back to Luke, the chapter 23, you'll discover that the Lord Jesus, just before he departed for heaven, left a command to his disciples that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. So Mary was there, and she was waiting. It should have been chapter 24 of Luke, the last chapter of Luke, the verse 49. The Savior says, behold, I will send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now, what does Rome say about Mary? Mary, full of grace. Full of grace. Well, what's she doing in a prayer meeting praying to be filled with the Holy Ghost? It's just full of grace. Why is she in a prayer meeting waiting to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Because again, Rome is telling a lie. Mary was just an ordinary believer. Just an ordinary member of the church. And she saw in that command by her son a place for her in that prayer meeting of waiting upon God until the day of Pentecost. And at the day of Pentecost, I have no doubt Mary was there, and she was filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't read anything about Mary from then on. Don't know when she died, where she died, where she's buried, or anything else. And it's just as well. Can you imagine the shrine there'd be? Of course, she was never buried according to Rome when I think about it. No, there wouldn't be a shrine, because they have her in heaven. She was taken up to heaven. The Assumption of Mary. Taken up alive into heaven. Even though the Bible says that all will sin, all will die. It's appointed on the man once to die. Mary went to heaven, Rome says. On what basis? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. And for hundreds of years after the apostles, there was no references whatsoever in the teachings of the Christian church. It was only later that these perversions began to enter. Mary sought the infilling of the Holy Ghost. What a wonderful example Mary is to men. She is an example. Not the example that Rome would set before us. But she is an example. When she says she's a sinner, that's what you are. When she said she needed a Savior, and God was that Savior, then you should listen to her. When she indicated that the words of the Lord Jesus were the words that we should believe and that we should obey, then we should listen to her. This was Mary's creed, and it's a good creed. Christian, when Mary was found waiting for the infilling of the Holy Ghost,
That's an incentive for us. She who knew the Savior so well, knew Him in a fashion that's difficult for us to explain. For the humanity of our Redeemer came of Mary. She's not the Mother of God. That's a blasphemy. It's an impossibility, actually. But she is the Mother of Jesus. She is the one from whom the Savior took His human nature. And she had that intimate relationship with the Savior. In those early days when none knew Him to be the Redeemer, she nestled Him as her child. But we find her in the prayer meeting, praying for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Mary sets us a good example. Oh, may God have mercy on this land. May it not turn to follow the follies of Rome, but rather may it embrace the teachings of Mary that are found in the Word of God. If you're not saved tonight, then like Mary, you need a Savior. And the only Savior is her Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we do pray for Your blessing. We pray for Your blessing upon us here and upon the Word that's preached. O God, our Father, we long for a day of power and unction again in the land. The enemy approaches. The enemy, Lord, has galvanized all its energies across the world. The world has been presented with this document. Lord, what a fanfare there has been. And here in the backwoods of Ulster, we stand to lift our voice. Who is to hear us? What is to become of us, Lord? What is to become of our message? Lord, wilt Thou not have mercy? I pray, Lord, that You would apply Your word. And, O God, cause Thy truth to triumph. O, answer prayer. Bless us as we spend a little time in the open air this night, for Jesus' sake. Amen.